Have you ever had somebody tell you about an idea that they just weren't too sure about? Something maybe they were excited about, but you had some doubts. Maybe you had a friend, like a friend of mine's dad. And when he was a young man, he thought it would be really cool to make a helicopter out of a lawnmower. So they grabbed some 2x4s and I don't know, screws, nails, bolts, whatever it was, and they put it on top of the mower as a push mower, apparently, and they tried all day to get this thing started, and it never did start. And of course, my friend's dad was telling me this as an adult now, and he said, "I'm glad it didn't, because if it would have started, it probably would have killed somebody." Perhaps maybe someone has asked you, "Hey, you know what? Let's go on a week-long hiking trip up through the mountains." Now, maybe that's not as crazy as building a helicopter out of a lawnmower, but maybe it's not exactly something you're sure about and you've got doubts on whether it's something you really want to be a part of. Maybe you have a friend who wants to remodel their kitchen. They come to you and they say, "Hey, what do you think about this? I've been thinking about doing this and that and the other." And they invite you over for coffee, sit there, look through the kitchen and talk through different things. And of course, we've probably all known a child who's had ambitious goals, like wanting to be an astronaut, right? Or a professional baseball player. And although that's possible, that may happen, statistically speaking, it's probably not very realistic. Everyone has and has had hopes, dreams, ideas, and plans, and that's good. That's good. We all should. And of course, we must be careful that they've also fit and fall within God's plans. But what I want us to think about today specifically is when we have somebody who shares with us maybe a plan that seems a little, we'll say, sketchy to you, how do you react? How do you react? Do we encourage them? Do we help them flesh things out? Or do we just discount it right away and rain on their parade? Title of message today is Critic or Cheerleader? We're going to talk about dealing with critics and becoming a cheerleader. Dealing with critics and becoming a cheerleader. Sometimes we need to be critical of situations. Sometimes we need to be cheerleaders. But all the time, we need to give wise counsel and do it in a constructive way. I want to begin with an example of a fairly famous and outspoken critic in the Bible. I'm going to start with the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you might recall, was a servant to the Persian kings who had taken over Babylon. Nehemiah was a captive and a servant there, but he had a pretty good government job. He hears about his old hometown, Jerusalem, is in pretty bad shape. The walls broken down, and he's concerned for the safety of it. And it is a town. It is within the ruling kind of area of the Persian kings. He asks the king for permission to rebuild the wall, and the king does that. Actually provides provisions for him and really helps him out. And that's a very fascinating story all on its own. But when he gets there, he runs into some challenges. And that's where we're going to pick things up. We're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "So I went up in the night by the valley, and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back, and I entered the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Now, others had already returned and been working on rebuilding Jerusalem and various things, but a lot of the work had stalled out. It had been a long process, and people weren't always enthusiastic about it. But things had stalled out. Nehemiah comes here and he does a little recon at night so as to not tip his hand of what's going on. And one of the reasons you have to understand that is that although it was under rule of the Persian kings, there were a lot of factions going on, right? Things were very kind of loosely knit. There was sort of a power vacuum. And you know what happens with a power vacuum, right? There's always a struggle for being in control. You have maybe the king is in charge, right? But, you know, he's 1,000 miles away and they don't have, you know, Wi-Fi with cameras so you can keep an eye on what all your guys are doing, right? They're kind of running their own little ops out there. And so, you know, it's kind of sketchy. And so through this, Nehemiah saw that there was some wisdom to do a little bit of recon because there were people who were fighting to kind of see who's going to be the top dog there in Jerusalem. Verse 19 says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" So Sanballat is a Horonite. Now the Horonites just simply means they are from the town of Horon. Horon was a territory that was once controlled by Ephraim, right? Tobias, Ammonite, Geshem, and Arab. And so, you know, they all had some genealogy that traced back to Abraham, but they weren't really necessarily a part of Israel. And they certainly weren't a part of Judah, to which Jerusalem belonged. So Sanballat kind of is your antagonist in this story. He's the one who's leading the critics. And so he starts with a little propaganda and said, "Oh, look, this guy's rebelling against the king," which, of course, was not true at all. He's sort of the chief critic leading that way. But nevertheless, Nehemiah goes ahead and begins rebuilding the wall. Jump ahead here, chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "But so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall," so Nehemiah went ahead and started his task anyway, "that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in one day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?'" So Sanballat gets kind of a little more public with his campaign right here. He's running a smear campaign, right? Talking about these feeble Jews and kind of pointing at them now in a racial, ethnic sense, because again, at this point in time, the region is filled with a lot of different people, ethnicities. They start campaigning. Tobiah chimes in. Verse 3, it says, "Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall.'" I kind of envision Tobiah as like one of like Penguin or Joker's you know, stool pigeons, their little toadies, you know, kind of one of their henchmen, as kind of, you know, Sanballat's one leading, and Tobiah's like, "Yeah, that won't even last if a fox stands on it." So, all right, they're just, you know, really talking bad about him. But it gets worse, though. It gets worse. So Sanballat actually threatens violence. And Nehemiah had to take some appropriate measures. Verse 15 says, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing," so they were planning something and they learned about it, "that all of us returned to the wall, everyone does work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind with them with the house of Judah. Then those who built it on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked construction and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had a sword girded at his side as he built. And he and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me." So Nehemiah actually sets up an armed guard and arms his people there. But what does he do beside that? Did he, as we kind of heard in the sermonette, did he kind of make his own decision? Say, "Okay, well, I guess it's time to go to war now against Sanballat"? No, he kept on task. He kept on task and he did his job. We won't read the rest of the story. God protects the Jews. They don't actually have to wind up fighting Sanballat and company. They finish the wall in 52 days, which I don't know the last time I saw any construction project finish in 52 days. I'm going on 2 years with my bathroom now. I don't know when I saw any construction project completed that quickly, but he goes ahead and he does that. And in spite of all the threats, he keeps working. And I think this is an important lesson for us in dealing with critics. People who have doubts are often very quick to express them. Whether that's a political enemy like Sanballat, who is looking to get something for himself, you know, prominence and leadership in Jerusalem. He had fear, he had doubt somebody else might come to prominence over me. Maybe for us it's at the workplace. Someone else is fearing that maybe we'll get the promotion. Or maybe layoffs are coming and they'll decide to cut me instead of, you know, this person or some such thing. Sometimes fears manifest themselves not so much in a malicious sort of a way. Maybe they're well-intentioned, but it's the critic's own fear, their own doubt, their own limitations. Consider for yourself, or consider the scenario, if you had a friend who maybe decides to go back to college. I've got a few friends over the past 10 years or so that have decided to go back to school, right? And I've kind of decided for me personally that that's not really for me, not something I'm necessarily very interested in doing. But sometimes, you know, we hear somebody doing that and they say, hey, I'm kind of excited about this. And because it's something I don't want to do, what do we start saying? Oh, there is no way I'd do that. There's no way. You know, that's not for me. And we wind up projecting our fears, our worries, our doubts onto someone else. Well, it's always good to get wise counsel, and we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. It's good to listen to advice. We have to be careful about listening to critics. Be careful about listening to critics. I'm not going to say never listen because there's going to be a time. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we have to be careful. Would God have seen to it that this wall was rebuilt had Nehemiah chickened out with Sanballat? You bet. You bet. But had Nehemiah listened to those critics, he'd never finish. He would have never finished. We wouldn't be reading about him today. We wouldn't be reading about him as an example, as a hero of faith. Now, that's not why you do something, is so that you hope your name gets written in the Bible and somebody reads about you as a hero someday. But we wouldn't be reading about him and looking to him as a hero. We have to be very careful not to let critics dissuade us from our goals. This kind of raises the next question if you think about this entire process, right? Let's say, for example, you are that friend, the person comes to you, says, hey, I want to go back to school. How do we offer helpful advice instead of being a critic? How do we offer a critique instead of criticism? Now, if you don't know the difference between critique and criticism, for those of you who may have gone through Spokesman's Club or any kind of a public speaking thing, you know, criticism is if somebody gives a speech and afterwards you say, that was terrible. I couldn't make hide in your hair what you were saying. The scriptures didn't apply. Oof, man, that was bad. Just all negative, right? That's criticism. A critique is saying, oh, hey, you know, thank you for your message. You know, one thing I had trouble with was I was trying to follow what your main point was. And I think something that might help you with that is if you developed a SPS, or specific purpose statement, something that your audience knows why you're giving your message, and also that serves as a good anchor for you to come back and look at and say, okay, why am I getting this message? Because it's easy, you know, you work on a message for hours and hours, and by the time you get finished with this message, you're like, wait a minute, what was I talking about when I started? And that SPS kind of serves as a guidepost for us as speakers as well. Anyway, off of track a little bit there. But that's the difference between a critique and criticism. How do you offer constructive advice instead of destructive criticism? Perhaps you're the one, again, who's worried about that friend going back to school because you're just not quite sure, is it going to work out? You're concerned about them burning out. You're concerned about how much time it's going to take from them and their family. How do you offer a helpful comment instead of just being negative, being a downer? Well, there's actually a very interesting example we read about someone who practiced this, and it's back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18, and it's probably not the example you're thinking of. But then again, maybe it is. I don't know. We'll find out in just a minute. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, and we're going to pick it up starting in verse 16. Genesis 18 and verse 16. Genesis 18, verse 16 says, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that he keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know.'" So God sees the sin that's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. We're all familiar with that, right? It's a wicked city. It's full of debauchery, and he wants to go deal with them. And if he finds out that the rumors are true, so to speak, then he's going to destroy it. But the problem is, there's a righteous man there, Abraham, right? And so God says, you know, I'm not going to just do this without, you know, informing and talking to my servant about it. Verse 22 says, "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge, capital J, of all the earth do right?'" Abraham is informed by God in some manner or another what's going on. Does Abraham say, "God, this is stupid. That's a dumb plan, man. I don't know what you're thinking." He asks some questions, doesn't he? He has three here. He says, "Will you destroy righteous along with evil?" He said, "What if there are 50 righteous people there?" He says, "Shouldn't the judge over all the earth do what is right?" That is, you know, be fair. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I would have had a guts to say this to God. That's pretty gutsy, right? It says God considered that Abraham was righteous, so I don't think Abraham is doing anything out of sin here. But still, what he did, as they say in Hebrew, took some chutzpah, took some guts. So he does that. Verse 26. The Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." God says, okay, it's all right. If there's 50 righteous, I will spare it. And we won't, again, go through all the story, things like that. But, you know, he keeps on asking questions and gets down to about 10 people. But The key for us to notice is how Abraham asks the question. Verse 27, so Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less." And now he starts on his negotiating on down 50 to 45 on down the list. Now, dust and ashes, of course, symbolize humility, right? Going someone in before someone in a very meek, a very humble sort of a way. From that, I think you and I can really take a valuable lesson. If we ever find ourselves in a position to offer a critique, a wise way to do so is by asking helpful questions. Asking helpful questions. And I emphasize helpful questions. Are you crazy? What's the matter with you? Those are technically questions, but they're not very helpful, are they? Going back to the example of that friend who maybe is thinking of going back to school, instead of saying, "You're too old, that's a waste of money," maybe a better way to start the conversation would say, "Oh, wow, that's interesting. What sort of time commitment are you looking at? Well, what's the payoff for you? Kind of what's the end game here?" If the person hasn't already thought about those things, then maybe they say, "Oh, that's a good point. Maybe I need to do a little bit more research." Now you've just offered some wise counsel, some helpful advice, without being such a negative critic. In a very general way, this sort of echoes the advice Jesus Christ gave in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 12. This is often referred to as the golden rule scripture. It says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That's sort of a general broad piece of advice, but we could certainly apply it to us giving advice, couldn't we? If I was really excited about an idea, how would I want somebody to come up to me and talk to me about it? "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, Dan. Why on earth would you volunteer to go to the Philippines?" I did have to ask myself that a couple times, but. Or would you rather say, "You know, that's interesting. That's going to take some time. And boy, that's kind of a long flight and yada, yada, yada." Before we give a critique of any kind, you know, we should sit there and think to ourselves, how would I want somebody to bring something up to me if they thought what I was doing was maybe, you know, not going to say necessarily a bad idea, but maybe it needed a little more thought? Well, a good way we can do that is by humbly asking some helpful questions. There's one final thing we should remember, particularly if we are on the receiving end of maybe a critique or a criticism. Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." People may not always say things in the nicest way possible. They may not always do things in the nicest way possible. That doesn't mean they don't care about you. Maybe it just means they were a little overcome by their own fears. They were projecting their worries, their concerns. And they didn't express themselves very well. But it doesn't mean that they don't care or that their words aren't worth listening to. If the words are coming from a person who cares about you, know that despite how they say it because they care. Even if it's just theirs, fears being projected, their words may still be worth listening to and extending a little bit of grace for a poor choice of words. Someone shares their hopes, their dreams, their desires with you, be very careful not to just immediately rain on their parade. Don't just criticize the plan right away, but try to offer some good advice. Help them to come to a good decision. So I talked a little bit about dealing with critics and how not to be one ourselves. Let's talk a little bit about being a cheerleader. I'm not talking in the ordinary sense of the word, like someone who cheers for a sports team or something like that, but in the sense of being supportive of others. How can we do that? I think before we get to that point, we need to understand why we should be a cheerleader. Why we need to be a cheerleader. Still here in Proverbs 27, let's go to verse 9. Proverbs 27, verse 9, it says, "Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel." Good counsel, given in a constructive way, it gives delight to those who hear it, even if it means hearing something they may not want to hear, it gives delight. What this shows us then is it is possible to give counsel, even if it's not something someone wants to hear. It's possible to give them counsel in a manner that's pleasing, that's constructive, that's helpful. Not only can we do it, it is something we should do. It is something we are admonished to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." I have a question. Does anyone have any question about whether there is consolation in Christ? Okay, good. No hands went up. These are rhetorical questions, right? Paul's saying, he said, because these things are true. Because we know these things are true, verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, we should have a unity in our love for one another, just as Christ has for us. We read that throughout Scripture. We need to keep that in mind as our basis for all the things we say. Speak, you know, Ephesians, I think it's 4:15, tells us to speak the truth in love. Right? The things we do must be done out of love. That should permeate our relationships within the body. Whether we're giving advice, having a cup of coffee, just sitting down having a meal. Love needs to permeate our relationships. Verse 3, He says, let nothing be done through self-ambition or conceit. What was Sanballat doing? Well, self-ambition. That was conceit. He was worried somebody else would be top dog over there in Jerusalem, and he was kind of scrapping for his own little piece of the pie. Says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. That speaks to that humility. Remember, don't just ask questions, ask helpful questions, and ask them with humility. Ask them humbly. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We all say this. We understand this to be true, but sometimes our tongues betray us, don't they? We say, that's crazy. That's silly. Why would you do that? Is that esteeming someone else better than you, or is that saying my opinion is wiser and more counseled than yours? And doing quite the opposite, isn't it? If we're not careful. It says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. We need to be on the lookout for one another. We should do it with a lowly, with a humble attitude. And as we noted earlier, we need to make sure that we're esteeming them, showing love to them more than to our own selves. In short, we need to be each other's cheerleaders. We need to be each other's cheerleaders. Again, you can probably think of lots of examples where someone in the Bible encouraged someone else through an endeavor of some sort. Maybe as a personal trial. But I'm going to look at just a couple today. And I'm going to look at these two examples so that we can focus on exactly how we can be a cheerleader. We've seen the need here. We are to do that. We are to humbly support, lift up, encourage, cheerlead one another. But now the rubber hits the road. How are we going to do that? One story kind of jumped out immediately at me, and that's in 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. I don't know why this has just always been an account of something that has just always seemed so interesting to me. But it's in 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. 1 Samuel 14, verse 1 says, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. So Israel was skirmishing with the Philistines, as they often were. It was a little bit of a ceasefire going on right now. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, hey, let's go and check out, you know, the competition, so to speak. You know, in the analogy of our friend going back to college, it might be like our friend saying, hey, I'm going to go do a campus tour. Would you mind coming with me, right? This informational session, something like that. And you say, sure, why not? You know, no harm in that. Verse 4 says, between the passes to which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. And the name of one was Bozez and the name of the other, Sinah. There's a very interesting story, by the way, how this same technique that was used here was remembered by, I think it was a World War I. Like a colonel or somebody like that. It was kind of he wasn't in charge, but he was a faithful Bible reader. And it comes to pass that they were fighting, I guess it's the Germans in this area. And he reads through this and he realizes they are actually in the same physical location. And he wound up using this technique to defeat the enemy. But that's kind of a side story. Verse Let's see, where was I? Verse 4, or it's picking up in verse 5, says, the front of one faced north towards Michmash, the other southward towards Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan says, you know, if God wants us to do this, we can do this. And again, that's a whole other story. We heard about that a little bit in the sermonette. But he says to the armor bearer, he said, I think we can do this. I think it will work out. In our story, it might be like the friend saying, you know, I've counted the cost here, and I think I can actually do this. I think this will actually work out. Verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. So the armor bearer is very supportive. Of course, if you read the rest of the story, it's very clear that God did intervene and they were able to run off the Philistines that day and had victory in the battle. It's also true that the armor bearer probably didn't have a whole lot of say in this. You know, he was working for the king's son. Right? And so he really didn't, have so much of an option to say no. He was sort of obliged. No, but he could have turned, he could have ran, he could have said, Jonathan, let's go talk to your dad. Let's go talk to dad and see what he thinks about this. Or again, he could have just simply turned tail and run the other way. Instead, Jonathan's armor bearer chose to be a cheerleader instead of a critic. It's a choice that he made that day. Again, had he not made that choice, we'd likely be reading about how Jonathan went and defeated the Philistines by himself. But that's not what happened. The armor bearer made the conscientious decision that he was going to cheerlead, he was going to support this campaign, as opposed to merely criticize it. I want to read about one other story about an encourager in the Bible that you're probably very familiar with, and that would be a Barnabas. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. I'm just going to touch very quickly. On his interaction with Saul, who of course would become Paul. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and the early Christians were known as of the way, right? Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul goes out and gets an arrest warrant, right? For Christians to, you know, by any means necessary, drag them back, persecute them. Of course, we know what happened. We skip over for sake of time. Saul was on the road to Damascus there. The Lord Jesus Christ blinded him with the light, made Paul kind of take a step back and rethink his life and what he was doing. Saul realizes he's been on the wrong side this whole time. He repents. And God uses Ananias to help restore Saul's sight. Then in verse 20, says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name, on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Now, God begins to use Saul in this very powerful way, but, you know, people were pretty wary of him because they knew who he was. They knew why he was there. And now all of a sudden, he's changed his tune. And they're probably thinking, surely this is some sort of a trick, right? This is a trap he's laying to get us all to trust him. And then, boom, he's going to arrest us all. Verse 26, it says, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So he gets back to Jerusalem, and yeah, sure enough, nobody really believes him there either. Verse 27 says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Now, Barnabas puts it all on the line right here. He risks not only his life with Saul, he's trusting that Saul is not part of some elaborate trap that's being laid out. He believes him. And he also puts his own reputation on the line, doesn't he? He comes back to Jerusalem and he says, "Yo, no, it's okay. You know, Saul is, he's straight up who he says he is. We can believe him. We can trust him." Of course, people probably wonder, can we trust Saul? Has Barnabas lost his mind? In spite of those pressures, Barnabas chose to be a cheerleader. He chose to support Saul, who became Paul, and of course, became a key instrument by which God used to preach the gospel in that first century. In terms of how to be a cheerleader, I think the lesson that we can learn from Jonathan's armor bearer and from Barnabas is sometimes you got to get your hands dirty. You got to risk your own neck and be right in there with the person you're supporting. The armor bearer put his life on the line next to Jonathan. Barnabas risked his life trusting that Saul wasn't going to turn on him and also his reputation with the disciples back in Jerusalem. Now, if we have a friend who says, I'm going to embark on this endeavor, you know, I'm going to go back to school or something like that, it doesn't mean we have to go back to school with them. Maybe we support in a different way. Maybe we can help. Maybe there's some tangible thing that we can do to serve them. I had a friend. He and I were kind of found out that we were both thinking about leaving this one particular company at the same time. I was looking to go to another engineering job. He was actually looking to start his own business. And he was going to become a home inspector. So when you buy a house, you pay an inspector to go and do that. So as a part of his education and schooling, he had to go out and do like 4 mock inspections on houses. And so he asked if he could come over to my house on one Sunday, and he spent the whole day crawling in and out in every part of my house, you know. And I guess there was a benefit of it. He told me that about all the things that were wrong with my house, which, you know, I knew about, I guess, anyway. But, you know, that was a way to support him. I had another friend who, when I was in college, they were in a psychology class. And if you've ever taken any psychology classes, you know that a lot of this is study and research and things like that. And so they ask you to come and, you know, be a part of this study or research. And so they needed so many test subjects. So I went in and it was fine. It was nothing serious. But every time I hear a bell now, I start to act like a chicken. Maybe it's just meeting them on campus for brunch. Maybe it's just a text saying, "Hey, I know you had finals this week. How did it go?" We can be supportive. We can't just say, "Well, that sounds like a lot of more work than I'd really ever want to do with my life. And good luck. Be you warm and filled." We can put a little skin in the game and to support people. That's going to vary from situation to situation. But the point is, it's a choice. It's a choice that we can make. We can choose to let them kind of struggle on through their challenges on their own. Or we can choose to be there and give them some support. Now, it's worth mentioning that we don't have to support every idea that comes along. I mentioned earlier about the friend whose dad was going to try to make a helicopter out of a lawnmower. You don't need a degree in aerospace engineering to know that that's probably a really bad idea, right? We don't necessarily have to support something that's going to be dangerous or hurtful. Maybe you had a friend who, when they were kids, thought they'd be Superman. And so they were going to go tie the bed sheet around their neck and jump out of the tree and see if they could fly. And you were the one who said, I don't think that's such a good idea. And the one who ran and got his mom when he broke his arm falling out of the tree, right? We don't have to support things that are foolhardy. Some things are not good to support. Sometimes we have to say, that's a bad idea. You should not do that. So the final question I want to address today then is this. When should I be a critic? And when should I be a cheerleader? When should I be a critic? And when should I be a cheerleader? Now again, if we're going to be a critic, we should do it in a constructive way. But there is a time to be a critic. There's a time to sit there and say, I don't think that is so smart. So it relates quite a bit actually to our Bible study that we had last week. For those of you who tuned in and listened, you know that our topic was, how do we know whether we're acting in faith or we're acting foolishly? And the question was kind of specifically in regards to maybe health issues, but it applies broadly, right? One of the things we talked about in that study was in John 16. Let's go to John 16. John 16, verse 12. John 16, verse 12 says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, and understand that he is more properly translated it here because you know, translators tend to put in their own beliefs, and so they believe the Holy Spirit is a part of a Trinity. But it says, however, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father hath given are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take mine and declare it to you. Now, this is speaking in terms of spiritual guidance, right? This is speaking in terms of things that may pertain to more spiritual in nature. Not every decision that we're going to make is a spiritual one. Whether I buy a blue car or a red car is not really a spiritual decision, right? However, our answer can be spiritually guided. Our answer can be spiritually guided. Someone asks you for advice, shares with you something that's a pretty big thing in your life. Think that's a good time to ask God for some guidance of your own? How to give an answer? You know, go back to the thought of that friend. Maybe we should take some time and pray. Not just pray, you know, God, help me to give the right answer, but God, help me to be a vessel by which the wisdom of your Spirit can provide good counsel. We can pray, Lord, let the things that I say and do magnify, honor, and glorify you, both in my life and in theirs. One of the other things that we discussed in the study is that wisdom and guidance, now, these things are directly related to our faith. They're directly related to our faith. Go to the book of James. James 1. In our study, we referenced James 5:14, which is where, of course, we read about the practice of anointing. And oftentimes, that's what we think of. But we have to remember that the practice of anointing there, that's sort of a detail on a much bigger topic. The bigger topic that James is dealing with throughout the epistle is faith. James 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, if somebody comes to us with advice, we probably might not think of it as a trial. Hopefully, we don't think of it as too much of a trial. And sometimes, it might not be a trial at all. Somebody wants to build a helicopter out of a lawnmower. Tell them, no, that's a bad idea. You're going to get yourself killed. Don't do that. Maybe by the time they come to you, they've already done the research. You know, I'm thinking about going back to school. And it's going to take me this long. My employer's going to pay for it. It's going to yield me this kind of a raise. It's going to take me this kind of time frame to do it. And this is the time commitment and how I'm going to handle it with my family. And they've already put a lot of thought, maybe prayer, fasting, and study into it. And at that point, maybe there's not much to say other than, wow, it sounds like you thought this out. You know, I'll support you however I can. But there's also times when we just don't know. Someone approaches us or shares with us something. Maybe we have concerns or doubts and we want to be supportive, but we also don't want to give them bad advice. We don't want to give them poor counsel. Figuring out the best advice to give them then can be a little bit of a mini trial here that James talks about in verse 2. Continuing still, now in verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." We often think about this as how it applies to our own lives. God, I don't know what to do about this situation or that situation. Father, please give me wisdom and help me make a good choice. That's a good prayer. We should pray those things. But you know, we can also ask for that when we're helping someone else. When we're helping someone else. Do we stop and pray about it, or do we just go with our gut reaction based on our own opinions? Now again, there's going to be exceptions to everything. Making a helicopter out of a lawnmower is a bad idea. If somebody comes and talks to me about what it might cost to get the brakes fixed on their car, I've got some experience in that. And so I can share from, you know, physical experience, well, this is what I would expect maybe you to pay or something like that. But when someone's looking for something a little deeper, some helpful advice, because they're really not quite sure what to do, and maybe we don't know either. And we're not even sure at this point if we need to offer a constructive criticism or be a cheerleader. That's a good time. It's a great time to go to God and ask for wisdom yourself. And what happens when we do that? Well, continues right here in verse 6. He says, "But let him who asks, ask in faith with no doubting." That's kind of, you might say, belts and suspenders, right? In faith kind of implies that we don't doubt. But we're reminded, ask in faith without doubt. If you care about someone, if you love someone, if you're trying to do them good and give them wise counsel, we can go to God in faith, without doubt, that maybe I don't know the best answer, but he'll guide me to help guide them. He says, "For he who doubts is like a wave." Let him ask with faith, with no doubting. "For he who doubts is like a wave on the sea, driven, tossed, and tossed by the wind." You know, in the end, we want to be supportive. We don't want to just be stirring up the water for our friend and making things much worse. And we're reminded there, it says, God gives that wisdom liberally. He's going to give us that which we need, whether that's guidance on our own challenges or in helping others. One final scripture I want to turn to today in James chapter 3. Verse 17. This is part of a discourse where James is dealing with some issues regarding demonic knowledge and wisdom. But he concludes in verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom that is from above," obviously from God, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle." Kind of goes back to those helpful questions, right? "Willing to yield." Speaks to humility. "Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." The wisdom we get from God is pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's without hypocrisy. It's full of good fruits. Said another way, it's good, sound advice. We can count on the counsel of God to be wise, to be perfect, to be helpful, to be peaceable, to be gentle. Likewise, when we are in a position to give advice to others, if we make sure the source from which we are receiving that wisdom is from above, likewise, our advice will be pure, will be peaceable, it'll be gentle, it will be good counsel. It's really, really easy to be critical of other people's ideas, isn't it? To immediately jump to a place of judgment, belittle someone, and if we're on a receiving end, sometimes we need to be careful not to let somebody else's fears dissuade us, yet recognize there may be wisdom in their words, even if they are a bit harsh. If by chance we find ourselves with an opportunity to give advice, we need to be truly humble, to helpfully ask questions, things that will help the person maybe walk through the process, lead them, guide them to a decision. And when we have an opportunity to support someone who's pursuing a dream, we can use more than just words. We can get our hands dirty. We can spend some time being a cheerleader, like Barnabas, like Jonathan's armor bearer were. And as with all things, we can and we should pray for God's guidance, for that wisdom which is from above. And when we do that, we can avoid being that critic and being a fantastic cheerleader.